So looking at John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We'll read verse 38 as well. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then look on down in chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus continues to say on this great day, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, when did Jesus say this? He said this at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and on the 8th day, a solemn assembly was held. Remember, this final feast of the year for the Hebrews, all their 3 primary feasts followed the agricultural cycle. First one, beginning this agricultural season, in the middle, the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the God's provision and continuing to work. And then the Feast of Booths in the end, it was celebrating the harvest and looking toward that day of complete rest. And so after those 7 days of celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, that 8th day was a day again of a solemn assembly, a day of rest, which would have been on a Sunday. It was the day after the Sabbath. So that's when Jesus made these statements. He made these statements on this particular day of this great feast, where he says himself that he is the light of the world, where he says of himself that if people will come to him and drink, that they will be satisfied, that they will have eternal life welling up inside of them. It was a very special day that Jesus said this, and it wasn't happenstance. There are no coincidences with God, correct? See, he chose this very particular time for a purpose, to convey that it's through Christ that God is renewing his creation. It's through Christ that God is restoring all things. It's through Christ that he's going to bring everything to its culmination and usher in a new age where there is no more sin, there's no more destruction, there's no more decay. There was a very particular reason why Jesus made these statements on this particular day. Have you ever thought about this? I have, so, and I'm the one speaking here, and so I get to tell you how I've thought about it, but I'm sure you've thought about it too. When you read through the creation account, have you ever just pictured yourself watching it happen? You just read through the days when God just speaks and you think, okay, what was it like before God spoke everything into existence? It was just nothingness, just blackness. God said, let there be light, and pow, there's light. I would like to see a really, really good just depiction of that with computer graphics or something, to see some sort of depiction of creation. But I've always thought, what would it look like to have watched this creation happen, as on the first day when he created light, and all of a sudden there's light. If you ever read through the Chronicles of Narnia, you see how C.S. Lewis is really creative with that as Narnia was being created. So I know C.S. Lewis thought about it. But in the 2nd day, when we're trying to think, what are we looking at here? We're looking at waters, and we're looking at light, and all of a sudden God spreads these waters and he makes sky, he makes air, he makes the firmament. So in the 3rd day, after he creates light and sky, he separates the waters and he creates land, and vegetation starts growing on the land. Can you just see it? Does it happen really fast? Is it like that time lapse photography where you see everything moving really fast and the sun just racing across the sky? How did it happen? I don't know, but it would have been amazing to see, wouldn't it? As he is creating the heavens and the earth. And day 4, after he had created light and sky and land and vegetation, he creates the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars and the comets and the planets and the galaxies. All of that he creates by the word of his mouth. And we look at it now through the most modern telescope, and we look out into the deepest areas of space, and we're just mesmerized over what is there. And God spoke all that. He is the author of this amazing creation. And the 5th day, he created the water, the swimming creatures and the flying creatures, all the magnificent animals of the sea and the things that fly in the sky. He created. What amazing creativity. Do you ever just sit on your porch and just look at the birds and see the colors And even the ones that are just completely black and then they're in the sun, you realize, well, they're not black. They're like so full of color. They're iridescent and they're showing so many colors. And you just look at one bird to the next and you see, wow, our Creator is so imaginative. He is so creative. He is so beautiful. And just to watch that happen. On the sixth day, He created all the land creatures, all of the animals, all the creeping things, all of those nasty things that we try to exterminate. He created those too. There's a purpose for them. But He also created on that sixth day the crown and glory of His creation, mankind. And in mankind, He breathed His breath. He made man in His own image, and He gave him life, a unique creation above all His creation. So I like to think of that. I like to think of, what did it look like? I don't know, maybe in eternity, we can say, God, can you play that back for me? Maybe we'll have some way of looking at that. I don't know. But we know we weren't there, right? We weren't there to see creation. We believe it. We believe it because the Bible says it. So by faith, we profess that the one true God is the creator of all things, that He exists all to Himself as holy, 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 and out of Himself He made everything that is in existence. So He made the earth, He made the heavens, and everything that dwells within them. And we didn't see that, but there is something we're going to see. We are going to see the dissolve of all that. That's one thing we can count on. See, the Bible says that the cosmos will dissolve. And that will be something that we will see with our own eyes. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." All the heavens will pass away. It'll be rolled up. It'll pass away with a roar. "And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done will be exposed." So we didn't get to see creation, but the same Creator is going to uncreate. He's going to reverse that. He's going to dissolve that in order to make all things new. To make all things new. See, it is necessary for this current cosmos to be dissolved so He can recreate another one. And what I'm sharing with you today is something that maybe you know, maybe you haven't thought of before. But when you think of numbers, there are some very significant numbers in the Bible, right? Think of three. Why is three a significant number? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is four sometimes a significant number? Where do we see four? We see it in the four winds, right? The four seasons. Often four refers to the things of earth. And then we see number seven. Of course, we know number seven is a very important number because that tells us of what? Perfection. It speaks of God's perfect work. So those numbers, and there are other numbers, well, thousands, and, you know, thousand and multiples of that, multiples of seven. Numbers are very significant and used all throughout the Bible. But did you know that eight is a very significant number? Eight is a very significant number as well. And we're going to see the eighth day. We're going to see day eight all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why we're talking about the eighth day today, because that was the day in which Jesus made these claims as He being the light of the world. When the moment you hear, "I am the light of the world," it immediately takes you to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the very first day of creation, He created light. And remember, the beginning of this gospel, the Gospel of John, says, "In the beginning was the Word." So before anything was created, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, who existed in eternity past with God, perfect as the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does John say? That the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness did not overcome it. So Jesus made this grand claim on the eighth day. See, the eighth day, all throughout the Old Testament, unclear or maybe cloudy, and then very clear in the New Testament, the eighth day is the new day. It's a day of renewal. It's a day of restoration. It's a day of complete covenant fulfillment. So that next Sunday, that new day is a new day of life. And that's, we see that again all throughout Scripture. And that new day was looked forward to and was even sought after beginning in Genesis. Genesis 3:15. Remember the first good news where God says to the serpent, "Yeah, you're going to crush the seed You're going to crush the seed of the woman. I'm sorry, you're going to bite the heel of the seed of the woman. But what is he going to do to you? He's going to crush your head. So even in that first good news, it was pointing forward to a new day. Yes, creation at this point is fallen, and creation is going to suffer. It's going to experience decay, and death has entered into the world now because of Adam's and Eve's sin. He is the federal head of mankind, chose to sin against God, and his sin brought sin into this world, which brought death into this world. But at the very beginning, God said, there's another day coming. There's another day coming where the seed of the woman, my choice, my one, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent, and there's going to be a new day. So this day isn't going to last forever. Praise be to God. The sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world, no doubt they had no idea of how grave that choice was. And they found out a little bit how grave it was when their son killed their other son, when Cain raised up and killed Abel in the field. And then they saw how sin continued to destroy. But all the while, we know that there is an eighth day promised where God is going to reverse the curse, and he's going to renew, and he's going to restore creation. The eighth day, again, it's a very significant day. In the Bible, it encompasses themes of covenant, new beginnings, and eschatological fulfillment. So let's look at the eighth day. Have I perked your interest at all? Have I sparked your interest? All right, or is this an old hat, everybody? I know all about the eighth day. Well, if you know all about it, this is a refresher for you. If you don't, this will be new. It'll be new for you. So the eighth day in the Old Testament, let's take a look at this. First, in the flood. The flood, we have an allusion to the eighth day in Genesis chapter 7. This is where I'll be giving you references. If you can turn there quick, great. If not, just jot them down. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. How many people is that? Eight. So eight people. Eight people entered into the ark. Of all of human civilization at this moment, only eight are saved. Only eight are preserved. Remember when we looked in Genesis 6 and you read the account of the flood, God looks over all of mankind and he's grieved. He's grieved over the condition of mankind, and he determines to destroy, to pass judgment on fallen man, but to save a few. And he saves eight. They enter into the ark, and then, yes, the flood comes and God destroys. And then after the flood subsides, he restores creation. These eight people begin a new age. Genesis 8, 15 through 17. Then God said to Noah, this is after the waters subside. He says, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Again, that's eight people in all. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. See, here they're given the same command that Adam was given, to be fruitful and multiply, to care for God's creation. So God recreated, in essence, he reformed, he destroyed fallen, sinful man. He saved eight people in all and gave them the same command. He reinstated that creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply. So it's a new beginning. These eight people who were saved were given a new beginning to follow God's commands as was originally given to Adam. So we see this alluded to in the flood, the eighth day. How about circumcision? So we're looking at covenants here. You notice the Noahic covenant, you have that symbolism of eight. And then we have in the Abrahamic covenant, we have eight as well. So in circumcision, you know, each child in the Abrahamic covenant on that eighth day when they are circumcised entered in to the covenant that God had made with his people. So as it would speak that child who was first born before they were circumcised and associated with the Abrahamic covenant, they were dead in their sins and transgressions. But then they were placed into covenant relationship with God through circumcision. Of course, they had to, by faith, follow that circumcision. But on the eighth day, every child would enter into that covenant. Genesis 17, verses 12 through 13. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have eight. On that eighth day, that new day where this child would enter into covenant. Go on further. The redemption of the firstborn, as these two would be very hand in hand. See, for the Hebrews, they had to redeem their firstborn as they would look back on what God did in delivering his people from the Egyptians. Remember the final plague, the tenth plague, that the Hebrews were to take the blood of a perfect lamb, a year old, and slay that lamb and take its blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lentils of the house. So when the destroyer came, it would pass over that house because the blood applied, and that destroyer would kill the firstborn of every household, everywhere, all of Pharaoh's house. Remember, as Exodus reveals to us, that there was not one household where there wasn't someone dead in it. But the Hebrews were preserved because they followed God's word. They obeyed, and the blood was applied. And because of that, well, the redemption of the firstborn was initiated to help the Hebrews, help the Jews to remember how God preserved his people. He preserved his people by delivering them out of bondage from Egypt. And he did that by striking Egypt hard with that heavy last blow of destroying all the firstborn. So he said, then you are to redeem your firstborn. Everyone that breaks the womb, you are to redeem, remembering that I redeemed you and it was at the price of blood. So it was pointing forward to the cross, how God would preserve us through the sacrifice of his son. Exodus 13, 11 through 14. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart for the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when the time comes for your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And why is this redemption of the firstborn important? Why is it relative to what we're talking about? Because it happened on the eighth day. Exodus 22. Verse 29 and 30. It says, the firstborns of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. So you see, the firstborn were all required of by the Lord. But for that firstborn male who is born in his sins, as good as dead unless he is redeemed. And God gave this as a law to the Hebrews, so that when they enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, when they go into land where it's easy, lest they forget how they got there, he said, redeem the firstborn. Every firstborn belongs to me, and you must redeem him. There must be a price paid. There must be blood shed for your son. So we see that the redemption of the new life that would have been given to every firstborn happened on the eighth day. Do you see the theme so far? You have this eighth day that is showing that it's a time of restoration. It's a time of new life and renewal and covenant fulfillment. We'll keep on going. In Leviticus 9:1 and verse 23 through 24, on the eighth day, we have the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. After the tabernacle was constructed, see, God had given his words to the people of God, to the Hebrews. The Egyptians didn't get that. The Canaanites didn't get that. No other nation got that. But the children of Abraham, they received this mystery that was held back away from the rest of the world is being revealed to the Hebrews. And as it's being revealed to the Hebrews, God gives them the tabernacle, showing them very clearly that God is holy and man is not. And there must be redemption made. There must be atonement made in order for the people to be able to stand before God. And all of those symbols and all of those types were pointing toward the sufficiency of the cross. Every one of them. But as the Aaronic priesthood was established, remember, this priesthood were those who were serving as mediators of the Mosaic covenant. This covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai, he established Aaron and his sons and the people after him as the mediators of that covenant. And that happened on the eighth day. Leviticus 9:1 and then 23 and 24. It says, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And then verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting. And when they came out, and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. So on the eighth day, this new beginning for the people of Israel, people who were once in bondage, who were once alienated, they did not have the words of God as they do now. God has established a priesthood for them, mediating this covenant through that he has established through Moses on the eighth day. And then we have solemn assemblies. We have a few solemn assemblies. I'll mention two of them. And one of them is where Jesus spoke his claim, I am the light of the world, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find that in Leviticus 23, verse 33 through 36. The solemn assembly after the Feast of Tabernacles was even considered a feast all to itself. And this always fell the day after the Sabbath on the eighth day, the first day of the week, Sunday. All of these eighth days fall on a Sunday. They're Sundays. So the great solemn assembly in Leviticus says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. So this eighth day, one that was looking forward to a day where the work will be completed, where the work will be over, looking forward to the day of final restoration and complete covenant fulfillment. The eighth day and a solemn assembly we see in Solomon's dedication of the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 through 9. Y'all with me? I know we're doing a lot of scripture this morning, but I want you to see how prevalent this is in the Old Testament. The eighth day, we see the dedication of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 8, and 9. At that time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. So even in the dedication of Solomon's temple, a new beginning for God's people, where the temple is firmly established in Jerusalem and his people are secure and set, and they are a light to the world there in Jerusalem. The eighth day of this dedication is a very solemn assembly, recognizing a new day, a day of renewal. And then there are many offerings, Leviticus 14, 15, 29, Numbers 6, in Ezekiel, we see several offerings that happened on the eighth day. And those offerings were fulfilling a covenant or a pointing to a time of restoration and renewal. So are you convinced so far that the eighth day is all throughout the Old Testament? And the eighth day points to this time of final fulfillment and final restoration and renewal. Now let's look at the New Testament, where we see the eighth day in the New Testament. And it is here in this passage today in Jesus' declaration at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he claims to be the light of the world. And that is on a Sunday. The solemn assembly happened after the Sabbath, the eighth day. And so when Jesus, and remember when he makes this statement, when he said that he was the living water and he said that he was the light of the world, in the Feast of Tabernacles, those were the two primary signs or visualizations in the feast. Every day for 7 days, water would have been drawn from the pool of Siloam, poured on the altar. The lights, 4 huge candelabras were lit in the temple precinct. So light and water were important symbols in this feast. And then on the 8th day, those were extinguished. The lights were extinguished. The water ceremony was not performed. And it was on that day, Jesus says, on the new day, this day of fulfillment, he says, I am the water. Come and drink of me. I am the light of the world. So after their lights were extinguished, Jesus made it clear that in the new age, and it's beginning now, I am the light. So Jesus made this declaration on the 8th day, on Sunday. And then, of course, what happened on that glorious Sunday? What great event, the greatest event that's happened in this world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, happened on Sunday. God did his work on that Good Friday at crucifying his son on your behalf and mine so that he could render him as a guilt offering on our behalf so that he could pay for our sins and we could stand before a holy God forgiven. He did that great work on Friday. He rested on the Sabbath. And then what did he do on Sunday? He got to work again. Got to work again at recreating. We have Jesus rising from the grave on that resurrection morn, the 8th day, Sunday. Matthew 28, Mark 15, Luke 24, and John 20. And then in that day, he was working that day. He made many appearances of his resurrected body, resurrected self on that glorious Sunday. We see he made himself known to the disciples, to the women at the tomb, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples in the upper room. All on that same glorious Sunday, the 8th day, he is revealing himself to his closest disciples. And remember, there's one that wasn't there, Thomas. Remember when Thomas showed up after Jesus had left, he doubted. But it was a week later. See, Jesus didn't appear to him the very next day. He waited a whole week. He made Thomas wait for a week to see if it was true or not. And a week later, in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29, Jesus makes himself known to Thomas. And remember Thomas, as he sees the scars in his hand and the scar in his side, he says, my Lord and my God. He reveals to Thomas, now that he's revealed to all of his disciples, that this is a new time. This is a new age. The time of restoration has begun. This time of new creation has begun. And then the disciples were commissioned on Sunday as well. This 8th day, they're commissioned to go and to make disciples of all nations. We see that in all the commission statements that happen on this 7th day as well. But not only that, not only did Jesus rise from the grave, did I get that tense right? Rise from the grave and commission the disciples, appear to the disciples, but he promised the Holy Spirit on Sunday, on the 8th day. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who has come and has given us life. And the book of Ephesians tells us that he is a seal, that he's a promise or a down payment of what is to come. See, the new age, this new restoration, the new heavens and the new earth has already begun. It's been inaugurated, but it's not consummated yet. So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit also on Sunday, Luke 24, verse 13 and verse 48. It says that the two of them were going into a village named Emmaus and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we know on that day of Pentecost was also a Sunday. That promised Holy Spirit came. And that's where we look. So not only did Jesus rise from the grave and he appeared to the disciples, he commissioned the disciples and he promised the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit came and the church was born on the 8th day. The church was born on a Sunday. See, there's no coincidence why we meet on a Sunday. We meet on a Sunday because of all these truths. Because we are recognizing as the people of God that this is a very special day. That this day represents this new age in which we live, and we are looking forward to the consummation of this kingdom and this age. So the church was born, Acts chapter 2. And you know, Pentecost actually always falls on a Sunday. Always. Let me read to you Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. It says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days, and this is the Feast of Passover from them. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So that makes where the Pentecost always falls on the eighth day. Always. So that when the Holy Spirit came and when the church was born, it happened on a Sunday. All of those allusions in the Old Testament, the eighth day, new life, eight people saved, new life, new world, new earth, and the same commandment, be fruitful, multiply. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see it coming to fruition in the resurrection of Christ, and the church is born on a Sunday. So it's no surprise why the church gathered on Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. So not only has all of that happened on a Sunday, Jesus rising from the grave and the Holy Spirit coming, the church being established, the church meeting on Sunday, but also on a Sunday is when God's revelation was complete. When he completed his revelation to John and in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. So we see God's revelation was complete on a Sunday. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The Lord's day is Sunday. So here John is exiled, but he's still having church. And don't use this as a proof text to have church in the hunting stand or in a boat by yourself. All right, you can't do that. We must come together and worship the Lord together as a body of people. But John was exiled. He's exiled, he's alone, but he's having church on Sunday. And what happens on that particular Sunday? Jesus makes the final revelation of his plan made known to John. He does that. So we have revelation complete. We have the wrapping up of the Old and New Testament together as revelation becomes that cap over all of God's revelation to us. As he closes that, he does it on Sunday for John. So not only do we see God's revelation complete to John on Sunday, but this revelation speaks of the completion of God's redemptive work. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 6. This is what it's all pointing toward. All of these eighth days are pointing to this. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 6. And he was seated on the throne and said, and this is after the eradication of all wickedness and evil sin. He says, the one who's on the throne, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That means you can count on it. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And isn't this interesting? On this Sunday, this final Sunday of revelation to John, when he completes his revelation and speaks of the completion of the redemptive work, see if this sounds familiar. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water life without payment." Doesn't that sound a lot like what he said in 7:37 and 8:12? See, Jesus, as he stood on that day, a perfect day, an appointed day, when he said, "I am the light of the world," and he's the water that anyone can come to and drink and have life, it was a very special day. See, Sunday is a special day. The eighth day. The eighth day speaks of God's final completion of his redemptive plan. See, the eighth day is coming. But let us remember that the eighth day has already begun. It's already begun. It's just not completed yet. If you're in Christ, what does the Bible tell us? You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but if you're in Christ, now you're alive. The Bible says that, "Behold, everything had passed away and everything has become new." So spiritually speaking, we know that in Christ, we are in the heavenlies. We are positionally in the heavenlies because we have his Spirit. So the new kingdom, the new age has already begun in you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. And it will be consummated upon his return. And when that eighth day comes, kind of like what happened before the flood, the old world is abolished and everything is new. But in this eighth day, the eighth day coming, there will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. We will not have anything impeding our obedience. We will be able to follow God's will perfectly and with great joy. So how do we apply this? 2 Peter verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Everybody with me? I got some nods. All right. Not nodding, sleeping nods, I hope. All right, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. How do we apply this truth that the eighth day is coming? And how do we prepare for it? So let's read the scripture and then we'll look at some truths. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Let me repeat that. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, that's what we're waiting for. Do we have that right now? Do we have an earth where righteousness dwells? We don't. Well, aren't we looking forward to it? So how do we apply this? We see the eighth day. We see this idea of restoration and renewal, this return to Eden without the serpent, without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but perfection. We're looking forward to that day. How do we live in this very moment preparing for that day? Well, Peter just told us. First of all, it's repent. Repent. Now, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Who's a good thief? Who's prepared for a good thief? A good thief knows to come when you're not ready. That's when a thief comes. So he's making a comparison here, an illustration that when Jesus comes, people are not going to be prepared. So how are we to prepare? Taking God's word, repent. Repent means, first of all, if you're not in Christ, that's a very dangerous thing to play with disbelief. Your disbelief, see, it's a greatest lie and fallacy that time is our commodity. Is it not? Isn't that what the enemy says? And I've met so many people that say this. Well, in time, I'm going to make things right. I'm going to just, and at some point I will decide and I'll get things right. And my answer is always, no, you won't. If you're not going to do it now, you're not. What makes you think you're going to do it then? And what makes you think that time is your commodity? Sadly, I've been praying a lot for families of young people who were killed in a tragic car accident here just a couple weeks ago on Highway 65. And even driving by and seeing the spot where the crosses are just crushes my heart, because I know that there are parents and there are loved ones that are still suffering to this day because of that immediate tragic loss. But I guarantee you those teenagers who were on that same road that moment before it happened didn't have an idea that their lives were about to be thrust into eternity in a matter of seconds. They didn't know that. Do we know our life? The Bible says our life is like a vapor. It's here one second and gone the next. So if this eighth day is coming, and it's coming, like Jesus said, like lightning flashes from one side of the sky to the other, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Your time is now. The time is this very moment. Don't put off for tomorrow, as the saying says, what you can do in this very moment, what you can do today. It is a foolish thing. How many people are going to be destroyed in hell forever because of just a moment? Because they said, I'm just going to wait another minute. Because they decided to wait a minute to make the decision to repent of disbelief and to trust in Christ. See, the eighth day, all throughout Scripture, shows us that God has a glorious plan. He has a glorious plan to reverse what we've destroyed, or to fix what we've broken, to reverse the curse, and to do it through Jesus Christ and establish his kingdom that will exist forever. See, that's his plan. It's a wonderful plan of redemption. That's all about him. That's all about his glory and his power and his might, but it involves us. Now, what side of history are you on? What side of that are you on? Are you going to be in the eighth day? Are you in the eighth day? So I know I'm talking to the choir here, but it's good for us to question. Are you? Remember Paul said, search yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. So are you ready for that eighth day? But to be ready for that eighth day, how to prepare for it is to repent. Don't take sin lightly. And as Christians, let us also take that seriously. Let's not take sin lightly. Let us not say that, oh, okay, I'm forgiven. God is good. I'm just going to continue dabbling and dealing with sin. No, that's a very foolish thing. It's a very foolish thought. Sin always destroys. It always does. It always deceives. So let us, as the people of God, to repent. And that means to turn away from our sin and turn toward Christ. How else does Peter prepare us for this? Secondly, he says that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness. So let us pursue a life fit for the life to come. See, in the life to come, are we going to be sinning? No, we're not. Are we going to be concerned about all these earthly things? Well, of course, earthly things are important because we live in this earth, but we tend to get them mixed up and misprioritized, and we don't put God's kingdom first. We tend to put our little kingdom first. So if we're going to live a life now fit for the kingdom to come, let's put his kingdom first. Let's prioritize Christ. Is he our first desire in the morning? Do we reach for our phone or do we reach for the Bible? What do we do? Is he our first thought? Is love and forgiveness and kindness our knee-jerk reaction to our brothers and sisters, or is it judgment? Let us live lives that are fit for the life to come. Because in the life to come, we will love perfectly. We will serve perfectly. We will worship perfectly. Let's seek that now. No, we're not going to achieve it in this life, but we can seek it and we can pursue it. See, that's what Peter tells us. It's going to happen so fast. He's going to come. It's going to be dissolved and it's all going to burn, and he's going to remake it. He's going to renew it, and it's going to happen in a flash. Let's be ready. Let's pursue a life fit for the life to come. Let's pursue that life now. And praise be to God, we can do that. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, we can do that. We can gain victory over sin. It doesn't have to have domination over us. We can triumph over it as we yield. What did Paul say? That if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5. So repent, pursue a life fit for the life to come, and lastly, wait patiently and expectantly. And when I think about that, I think about kids waiting for Christmas. I don't know when kids really start getting excited. Is it like Thanksgiving Day? Is it October? Is it sometime in December where every morning they wake up, all they're thinking about is Christmas morning? We all know how that works. We can remember. Some of us got to go way back, but you can remember, right, how it was. It's getting way back for me now, too. But think about when you're waiting for that glorious day. You can't wait for that Christmas morning, and you're waiting expectantly. You just can't wait for it to show up, and you're anticipating it every day. There's nothing wrong. It's not cuckoo or quacky for us as the people of God to really expectantly look forward to the return of Christ. Because it's he said it, he's going to do it. Christ is coming. So let us look forward to it. Let us expect him to come. If we expect him to come today, will it not influence the way that we live? Will it not influence the way that we love one another? Will it not influence how we prioritize our day? Let us wait patiently. He's going to come when God says it's time. And it's an appointed day. But we either, the Bible says, it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. We all have an appointment. And we're going to make that appointment. But let us wait patiently and let us wait expectantly. So this is a very special day. Sunday is a very special day. All of these allusions in the Old Testament and everything here in the New Testament happened on Sunday, the eighth day. It's a new day. It's a day of life. It's a day of restoration and renewal. It's a day of covenant fulfillment. Let me end with Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see that day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do live partly in the eighth day now. Jesus, you are establishing your kingdom. We know that you are saving people in this world of every tribe, tongue, and nation by changing their hearts and causing them to love you and bringing them into your kingdom. But we know your kingdom hasn't fully come. We know your kingdom will come the day that you return and all the world will see. But also the word says that when the world sees, it will mourn. It will mourn because it will see that time is out and no longer do they have the option to surrender unto you, for they have rebelled against the King of glory, and then they will see you and they will flee. But we thank you, Lord, for all those who are in you. It's a great day. It's a day of final salvation, a day of complete restoration, and all your promises being completely fulfilled. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And let us do just as the word says. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us continue to encourage one another in love and righteousness, looking forward all the more as that day draws near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.